Well, in the last 20 years, our world has been inundated with some incredible advancements. Things like computers, cell phones, TiVo, Google, Wi-Fi, microwave popcorn, seedless watermelons, GPS, digital cameras, you name it, lots of great advancements. But one of the phenomenon of the last 20 years that surely most of us have enjoyed is something called the Food Network Channel. Yes, well, whether you're a chef, a foodie, or just someone who's looking for innocuous television programming to gel your brain out there for a little while, you've probably watched something on the Food Network. Well, we have come to the point where their chefs are people that we know by first name. People like Alton and Alex and Giada and Anne and Rachel, they just come into our home and we feel like they're part of our family. And there's one particular personality that's kind of larger than life on the Food Network channel, and that's a guy named Guy Fieri. And he's kind of big and boisterous, and he won the title of Food Network star, and then he's been on lots of other things. But probably the thing he's best known for is a little show called Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives. And I know many of you have seen it, because I've even seen your Facebook posts about going to those places. I have gone to them too. The places that he finds, because his job on Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives is to go and scour the country, looking for bright spots of culinary fare in and among all the chain restaurants out there. He's looking for standouts. He's looking for something different, something better. And as he looks for these standout diners, and drive-ins, and dives, he has coined the phrase Triple D. And today, we are going to use him as our inspiration, and we are going to study a real standout in your Bible. And we are going to find that she has a triple D key for us, so that we can stand out and be distinct and different in our culture, in the wasteland that is our world, actually, because we live in a dark place. If you're a follower of Christ here in the 21st century, you know that people out there don't particularly love God or his word, or think that he has the answers to life's big questions. It's quite a dark place we live in, and it's actually not unlike the world that we're going to be studying this year in the book of Judges. It's very much like Israel was in those days. And we're going to be challenged every single week to stand out, to go against the flow, to be different. So today is really no different than what we're going to start doing next week. Because we don't want to be like our dark and dismal culture. We want to be different. And there are very few standouts that we find in our world. Very few people that live with integrity and real hope in God that lasts. We're going to have to look for them. And we're going to need to be them. So today we're going to study a standout. And her story is not found in the pages of the book of Judges. But maybe you don't know this, but she lived at that time. There's another book in our Bibles about a woman who lived in the period of the Judges, and she was a true standout. That's what we're going to study today. Her name is Ruth. I'm going to have you turn to her book, and we are going to stay in it all day long. So once you find it, you're there for the day. I told you her story isn't in the book of Judges, but she lived at the exact same time period. And while you're turning there, her book is at the very end of the book of Judges. There's 21 chapters of Judges. So when you get past chapter 21, there she is. Okay? But let me give you some background from the book of Judges about what this time period that Ruth is living in is all about. Judges 2, starting in verse 7, we find out that Joshua has helped the children of Israel take the promised land. In chapter 2, verse 7 of Judges, while you're turning, says, "The people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, but when Joshua died, there arose another generation who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they abandoned the one who had brought them out of Egypt. And they went after other gods, and they bowed down to them, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and they were in terrible distress." And Judges 2:16 gives us hope, though. Because it says, Yahweh raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. That's going to be the book of Judges, and we're going to see it over and over and over again, the same pattern. The people disobey God. He brings in a pagan nation to discipline them. They cry out to him for help, and he sends a deliverer. And it's going to happen again and again and again, which I noticed our wonderful Judges logo even has a little arrow on it. And now you'll know what the arrow's for, because that cycle goes again and again and again. And when you get your notebook, you'll know why there's a little arrow there and why the compass is to one side. Ha, because they didn't do what was right. Holly Bremer, she's so good. I just noticed it last night, so I had to share that with you. Anyway, the cycle of Judges happens over and over and over because they disobey, they get into trouble, they cry out to God. That's what's happening when Ruth is living. She's living in these terrible days. And Ruth 1:1 says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion." Verse 2 says, they went to the country of Moab, and unfortunately, they remained there. That's the bummer. They didn't go for a trip or a vacation. They remained there. And Moab was a pagan nation. In fact, you can actually see it. When you're standing in Bethlehem, which I've stood in Bethlehem and looked over the hills, there's Moab. You can see it. It's a bunch of hills very close by. In fact, it's now the country of Jordan. Okay? It's very close to Bethlehem. And a famine, it says, has come to their town, Bethlehem. A famine was a sure sign of God's judgment. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where the law is contained, God said very clearly, if my people will obey me, if they will worship me, if they will put me first, I will send them rain. And that means they will have food. Now, you don't have to have rain to have food, because you live in a time when you can just run to the grocery store. But at this time, if you had no rain, you had no food. You had to grow what you ate. So it was terrible if there was no rain and if there was a drought. It meant no one ate today. So God brought them rain if they worshiped him first. But if they didn't, then the rain was withheld. And that's exactly what's happened in Bethlehem. They've sinned, and I don't know if it was just Bethlehem or a larger portion, but they've sinned, and God has withheld rain from their land. And the Bible says that they would have been okay had they been submissive and obedient to God. Well, Elimelech, instead of writing it out with the people of God or even moving to another area in Israel, okay, I know it's not a huge country when we compare it to ours, but there was a lot of places he could have gone. He did not have to cross the Jordan River and go to Moab. There was plenty of other places he could have gotten food in Israel and hung out with the people of God and waded through this and lived on less and ate less and trusted God, but he chose to go to a pagan nation instead. It was not a good decision. Verse 3 says Elimelech died and Naomi was left with her two sons. Yikes. Well, now what's Naomi going to do? I know what I would do. I would hightail it for home. I would surround myself with the people of God and the people from my hometown. I would get help from those that I knew and those that knew my God. It's not what she does. It's not what she does. She hangs out there. And verse 4 says, these, that is her two sons, took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there in Moab for about 10 years. That's a long time. They put down roots. They married in that country. They hung out there. And it says, after 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and now this woman, Naomi, was left without her sons and her husband. Things have gone from bad to worse. And ladies, I'm going to have lots of sidebars, not as many as I'd like to because I don't have enough time, but here's one of them, a very important one. When you make a bad choice, which surely you will, you go down a bad path, which surely you will at some point, turn back, stop. When you figure out you've made a bad choice, repent and turn around. Don't keep going down the path just because it's the path of least resistance. You're going to make it worse, okay? Don't do what Naomi did. She made a bad decision. She should have turned around and fixed it, and she didn't. She kept on. Don't do what she did. Don't follow her example. Well, she plants her sons in this pagan nation, and she lets them marry Moabites. Now, I have to tell you that at this point in biblical history, it was not expressly forbidden to marry a Moabite. there were some things, like they couldn't worship in the temple. Well, that kind of tells you something. I can't bring my wife to the temple courts, or I can't bring my husband to the temple courts. That's probably not good to marry that person. But we do know that at this time, God had said, you may not make any treaties with any neighboring nations that are pagans. He made that very clear. Well, if you're not supposed to make a treaty with someone, certainly you're not supposed to marry them, which is the biggest and most important treaty you'll ever make in your life. Bad decision. Another sidebar, if you have kids in your home that say they follow Christ, you need to do everything you can not to let them like, go after, date, or marry someone who doesn't claim Christ. Big mistake. When they're in your home and drinking the milk out of your fridge, you make sure that doesn't happen. You can't control it when they leave your home, but you can when they're in your home. I know it's hard. I know it's going to cause stress. It's important, ladies. Learn from Naomi's mistakes, okay? Sorry, sidebars. Well, she lets them marry Moabites, and they live there for 10 years, and they have no kids, and then they die. Well, it was bad enough when Elimelech died, but when Elimelech died, at least Naomi had the hope of her two sons. I don't know exactly what age they were, but, you know, her sons were her security. They were her future. They were her social security in those days. If you had children, they took care of you when you got old. So everything was okay, I mean, not great, but okay because she had sons, but then they died. Now, I am sure that Elimelech did what everyone else in the book of Judges did. And you're going to come up with against this idea a few times as we study Judges, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I am absolutely positive that Elimelech thought it was right to go to Bethlehem. He thought, this is how I'm going to protect my family, by taking them out of this area and taking them someplace else. But see, doing what's right in our own eyes isn't what's right in God's eyes. We need to remember to do what God says first. Follow him. Stick with his people. Surround yourself with them. Well, God is not happy with the detour that this family made, but through it, we do meet our distinctive standout. We do meet Ruth here. Well, God eventually ends the famine, and Naomi takes Ruth and Orpah, her two daughter-in-laws, back to Bethlehem with her. It's a long walk. It's not just, you know, a little afternoon stroll. It actually probably takes about a week for them to get back. They're between 30 and 60 miles away, and they're walking back. And it's kind of arduous because there is a 2,000-foot elevation change from Moab to Bethlehem in the hills. So they're walking for a week on this trek, and somewhere along the way, we don't know where, Naomi stops and talks to her daughter-in-laws. She tells them basically that she loves them and they were great wives. She tells them she's going to pray for them and that she is praying for them. But then she tells them to go home, go back to Moab. She knows that she's a widow, she's childless, and she has nothing to her name, and that going to Israel is going to mean that their future is very uncertain, and they'll probably never marry again if they come with her. So she tries to get them to go back. They refuse, because especially in this time, when a wife married into a husband's family, she put her family behind her and wasn't a part of her family anymore. She embraced his as her own and lived with them forever. Her days with her family were over. So they both refused. Well, Naomi was certainly thinking of their welfare. I mean, she was thinking of the fact that they weren't going to be able to marry and have children. But don't think she was being completely benevolent either. We can tell that she was a very angry, frustrated woman. In verse 13, she actually turns to the girls and says, I have it worse than you do. I lost my husband and my sons. Thank you. Great. Awesome. And she says she's exceedingly bitter. She is super frustrated. She's actually, in her sorrow, pushing these girls away. Ah, when you're that frustrated and that angry. But she does say, the hand of Yahweh has gone against me. That's why I'm exceedingly bitter. She is no Mary Sunshine. She's not going to be the life of the party. The good thing is, though, she's starting to see God's hand at work. She's starting to acknowledge God's hand because she says, God's hand has come against me. At least she's starting to see his sovereignty. But she knows they're not going to have family or kids if they come with her, so she asks them to go. Well, finally, Orpah turns back, but as you know the story, Ruth refuses, and she clings to her instead. And at this point, Naomi urges her one last time, and she says, come on, you got to go back. Your sister-in-law went back. Go back to your own people, your own family. Go back to your pagan gods. And she reminds Ruth that now's her chance to worship however she wants and go back to her many pagan gods. Naomi's not the greatest of evangelists, okay? But it does set up a moment for Ruth, a moment of crisis, a moment of commitment that if you've become a Christian, you've come face to face with. And because of this statement, Ruth ends up making this passionate commitment. The most famous part of the book of Ruth that I'm sure you've read before comes out of her saying, go back to your gods. And she says this in verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me. Sounds a lot like she forsook everything in her life. She denied herself, she took up her cross and she followed him. She makes a commitment not just to Naomi here, but to God, and she puts everything else behind her. Well, humanly speaking, she commits herself fully to Naomi at this point, and in a day when mother-in-laws are the brunt of many a joke, this is incredibly refreshing, isn't it? To see how much she's committed to and loves her mother-in-law, that she would choose this kind of life. I mean, think of how much Ruth has lost here. She lost her husband. She lost her love. She lost her security. She lost her hope of ever having children. She's lost a lot, and yet she's fully committing to this woman. And she's not hesitating for even a second. I don't think, based on the way she says it, I don't think that she's just checking a box and fulfilling the obligation to her husband's mom. I mean, listen how she says it, right? You just read it. The passion of her heart is, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to stick to you like glue. I'm not leaving. I love you, basically, is what she's saying. Wow. That's pretty intense. And that's where we get our first of our triple D's from this statement and this situation. The first way that you can stand out and be different and have distinctive character like Ruth did is to, number one, be devoted to loving others. Be devoted to loving others. Ruth did it, and we can too. Now, the scene looks really sweet, you know, like something out of a Norman Rockwell or book or a Hallmark family movie or something. But as I've already alluded to, it really wasn't that sweet. Ruth is committing herself for the rest of her life to a mean and cranky old woman. She is unhappy, and if you read through this whole book, you're going to see that she wants everyone to know it, too. She's one of those people. I'm miserable, and I'm going to make sure y'all come with me and be miserable, too. So she's not, she's not a peach. This is a problem. But Ruth loves her, and she gives her life and her future for this mean, cranky old woman. She is devoted. I love that word because the dictionary says that means profound dedication. That's what she gave to Naomi, that precious gift, profound dedication. Well, Ruth did it for Naomi. And even though it's difficult, it's something that we need to do for each other. We need to be devoted to loving others. We need to be devoted to serving others, being there for each other, sacrificing for each other. We even need to love the unlovely, like Ruth did, which means in your group this year, you're going to need to love Negative Nelly. Negative Nelly, actually we should call her Negative Naomi, shouldn't we? Anyway, Negative Nelly in your group. You're also going to need to love the gal in your group. All she ever does is talk about herself. She never asks about your back problem or that you're getting a pink slip or that your kid's being, you know, difficult to discipline at home. She never asks. You're going to need to love the gal who always interrupts and dominates the conversation. And you're going to need to love the person who actually insults you and hurts your feelings. Loving others sometimes costs us, just like it did for Ruth. But we need to love even the unlovely, because that's what agape, I choose to love you, I choose to do what's best for you kind of love looks like. And Ruth is an expert at this. And let me remind you, if you are a Christian here today, if you have surrendered your life to Christ and you're following him because he's saved you, this is really not a suggestion for you. This is a command for you to love others this way. You don't have an option not to do this. Because in John 13:34, Jesus said to his followers that we are to love one another just as he loved us. This is a requirement if you're a Christian. Remember, not a suggestion. But that begs the question of, well, how does he love us? It says I'm supposed to love the way he loves us. How does he love us? I've kind of narrowed it down into three big buckets. There could probably be 100 more, but I see pretty much three big buckets that Jesus loves us. The first one, he loves us, the bucket number one is he is generous to us. He is generous to us. Ladies, if you had a meal this morning, it's because God loves you. If you have anyone in your life who you care for and you share sweet times with, it's because God loves you. Every good day of health is because God loves you. Every cold bottle of water is because he loves you. Every, this week, room that you enter with air conditioning is because he loves you. And he's being generous to you. The second bucket is he sacrifices for us. He sacrifices for us. And of course, you immediately think of the sacrifice, the ultimate one he made on the cross for us, which of course is the biggie, the one that saved us, the one where his body was crushed and the Father turned away from him. He did that at great personal cost to both his mind and his body. But don't kid yourself. He sacrificed every single minute he was here on earth, because he had to lay aside a lot of his prerogatives as God and leave heaven to live here and be born as a baby and have, you know, stubbed toes and be tired and hungry and have people misunderstand him, let alone the humiliation of being a baby or a zitty-faced teenager or whatever. I mean, he sacrificed every day he was here for us. Generous, sacrificing, and the third bucket I put his love for us into is continued patience. I mean, he is the epitome of that. I mean, he is the God of second, third, fifth, 25th, 3,245th second chances. He gives us tons of second chances. He continually, when we sin, dusts us off, picks us up, teaches us the right way to go, holds our hand, and walks us back to him. He forgives us and lets us start again and again and again. Continuing patience. When Jesus says he wants us to love others the way he loves us, here's some ideas. Here's some ways to do it. Generous, sacrificial, continuing patience. That's what he wants us to do. How is that love going to translate into Bible study this year for you? Okay, let's get specific. If you love others, if you are devoted to loving others, you're going to show up. I did not talk to Susan. I did not know she was going to say all that. But if you love others and you're committed to them, you're going to show up here every week. You're going to show up here even when it's inconvenient. When your back hurts because you slept on it wrong. When you have the sniffles, okay? When it's, you know, tough and you have to have an appointment, but does it have to be at this time? No, it doesn't have to be at this time. It could be later if you chose. If you love others, you're going to be here. You're like, what? What does it matter? Okay, let me just be frank for a minute. It matters a lot to the person who stands in this place right here. They're standing here vulnerable every week. And when you don't come, it does something to them. But when you come, like today, I always get the first one. I kind of feel like, you know, it's a great privilege, but I kind of feel like I get the cheesecake with strawberries all over it. I get the awesome day because you're all here with your bright, shining faces, right? All in your places with bright, shining faces. And you're ready to go. But it's not always that way come November and January and April and the one right before the hot topic. It's not always that way. Be here for this person, okay? Be here for the worship team. Be here for your small group leader who faithfully prepares for you, prays for you, loves you enough to sacrifice their week to serve you. Be here for the people in your group. They depend on you to spur them on. Oh, they'll never tell you that. But you're the shot in the arm they need to keep going on Tuesday and Saturday and Monday when everyone's sick or has the flu and they're all over them. They need you to have been there and given them the encouragement they need. So if you love people, if you love the people in this room, you're going to be here, okay? Another way to be devoted to loving others in women's Bible study is to walk in with a what can I give instead of what can I get from this attitude. Come in looking for someone to encourage, strengthen, say hello to. How's it going? How are your kids? Oh, they're in college? Awesome. Oh, how's that new landscaping coming in the backyard? Be here to talk to other people about them and spur them on, encourage them, lift them up. And I know you say, yeah, but I need that people to do that to me. It's funny how when you do it to others, that need just, it's not that important anymore. God fills that up for you. He does for Ruth, and you're going to see that as the story goes on. I know you can do this because you love your kids like this, and you drop everything when they need glue sticks and construction paper, and you run them to the store. And I know you love yourself like this, even if you don't have kids, because when you have bedhead, you fix it. You don't just show up. You love yourself this way. I'm not saying don't love your kids, don't love yourself. I'm just saying, how about you give a little bit more of that love to everybody else that's not in your family, okay? Well, Ruth and Naomi arrive in Bethlehem. And when they do, the Bible tells us in chapter 1 here that there's a great commotion. And verse 19, the women say to Naomi, "Is this Naomi?" Because if you work with people going through tragedies, you know that even someone's appearance can change by the tragedies that they go through. And it's been a long time, over 10 years. We don't know how long, but it's been over 10 years. They were married 10 years, remember? And here, they don't even seem to recognize her. And she says, "Don't call me a Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. Okay, like I said, she wants everyone to know how terrible she has it. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, and I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty," which I think is such a slam. Ruth is standing right there. In the last week, Ruth has committed her love to her. She's told her, "I'm going to take care of you and stick with you, you mean old lady, for the rest of my life." And she says, "I've come back empty," right? Poor Ruth. Well, Ruth surely is a standout, isn't she? She's surely different, and she loved Naomi like Jesus loves us. Well, the Bible tells us right here that they end up back in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley season, which is around April. It's going to be important in our next point. It starts in chapter 2. Well, it starts by saying, randomly it seems, that Elimelech had a relative whose name was Boaz, and he was a worthy man, okay? Then verse 2, Ruth says to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And right away, we're going to see the second of our triple D, right in that verse right there. We're going to write it down, and then we'll explore how she lives it. If you want to be a standout right like Ruth, you're going to need to, number 2, be diligent in your work. Be diligent in your work. Ruth walks into Israel with Naomi, and the very first thing she does is take the initiative and get to work. She immediately asks her, "Can I go to work?" And God has providentially brought them there at the beginning of the barley season. If you don't think God is involved in the lives of people now or in the Old Testament, you just need to read the Bible with your eyes open. They show up the very beginning of barley season. You know why? Because homeless, destitute Naomi and Ruth will have food on the table because it's the barley season. Our God is so kind. Our God is so good. And his fingerprints are all over this book, all over it. It means they're going to get food that night because Ruth's going to jump in She's one of those jump-in kind of gals that I love so much, who says, are there dishes to be done? Awesome, that's me. Copies to run, refreshments to make, an errand to go, run. She's our gal, and she should be very motivating for all of us because she's like that. Well, Naomi is basically homeless, so of course she says, yes, go to the field, please, yes, get some food. Now, Ruth is signing up for incredibly hard manual labor. She's not going to the boutique to sell cute shoes or putting data into a computer. She's going to go out, and since God providentially has made this week be what this week has been, she's going to go out in the blazing sun, and she's going to be chopping down some grain and getting some food for her family. This is incredibly hard work out in the blazing sun, hour after hour, that Ruth is signing up for. She's not signing up for the data entry position. Well, and in another one of God's amazing acts of providence, verse 3 tells us that she happened to come to part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. This was no coincidence. Again, I told you, God's fingerprints are all over. He led her to that field. Of all the fields she could have gone to, he led her right there. And God also wrote something into the law for women just like Naomi and Ruth. He wrote something into the law of the first 5 books of the Bible. He said that landowners were not allowed to glean or take every single speck of grain all across their fields. They were supposed to make a pass at it, and then they were supposed to leave the leftovers, okay? They were also not supposed to glean all the way to the edges of their fields, because this way, people who were destitute and poor, like these two women, would have food if they did not strip it bare. Well, that was a provision of the law, and God's providence was seen right there. So she goes to work, and God provides for her at the same moment. They're both happening. Well, verse 4 says, and behold, Boaz, he is that landowner relative of Naomi, came in from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, Yahweh be with you. Well, the standard greeting was, peace be with you, or shalom. But he says, Yahweh be with you, and he's expressing his dependence on God. He is a rich landowner with tons of fields and tons of money, and yet he depends on God. That's key. That means the description of him being a worthy man is right on track, and we're going to see that's true again and again and again in this chapter. Right away, he notices Ruth, and he asks about her, and he finds out from his workers that she's come from Moab, she's helping out Naomi and committed herself to Naomi, but he also finds out that she asked permission to glean in the field, and she's been working since early in the morning with only a short break. Well, he walks right up to her. In verse 8, he says, listen, my daughter. He calls her my daughter because he's an old man. He's probably Naomi's contemporary. He's probably old enough to be her father. He says, listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. He says, stay here, and he reassures her that she's going to be safe. He says, I've talked to my workers, and they won't harm you or assault you or hurt you, which is very telling about what the climate in Israel is like. Why would he even have to say that to her? Why would that be a concern to her? It's because she lives in the time of judges, and there's amazing evil and corruption that he even has to stop his workers and say, don't do anything to her. It's very telling about the time they live in. Well, Boaz also gives her permission to drink water with his servants and his workers. And of course, we can see that he is that worthy man we talked about already. He was only expected to let the poor glean in the field. He wasn't expected to go above and beyond like this. Well, Ruth hears this, and verse 10, it says, she fell on her face, she bowed to the ground, saying, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? She is shocked by Boaz's kindness to her and his generosity to her. She expected that when she came to Israel, she would be despised, she would be rejected, she would be hated. And she probably was by everyone but Boaz. But you see, Boaz saw her good character. Boaz saw her work ethic, and he treated her with respect. He was an honorable man. And in verse 11, he says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people you didn't know before. May Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth has chosen to follow the one true God. He knows it, and he's helping her, and he's protecting her. And yes, she has come to take refuge under his wings. She has come under his provision. And Boaz is now praying that God will reward her for that, basically. And he keeps on giving to her because then he invites her to lunch when it's lunchtime. He shares the lunch that he's giving his workers. And he even says, psst, to his workers, psst, drop some of the sheaves in among the field so she can pick them up. Leave her some extra. He's gone again above and beyond. Verse 11 then tells us, she gleaned in that field until evening, all day from sun up to sundown, which is a lot of hours of back-breaking work. And then it says she beats out what she gleaned, and it was an ephah of barley. Well, I'm assuming you don't know what an ephah is. Well, I didn't either. It's a bushel. Okay, you're going, well, that doesn't help me either. A bushel is about 9 gallons. So if I had some gallon jugs out here, I could show you. 9 milk gallons, picture it. That's a bushel of grain. That's a lot of grain. And that is not what you would normally glean in one day's work. You would normally glean in one day's work enough for you and your family to eat. 9 gallons of grain is enough for a month of meals. This has been a very good haul on her first day. And it's because God has been gracious, and it's because Boaz has been gracious and generous to her that she has all this. And of course, you know, here she is lugging, I don't even know how she did it, lugging her 9 gallons of grain home. Naomi sees her and goes, whoa, something special happened today. Whose field? Actually, she says, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Verse 19. Blessed is the man who took notice of you. Naomi can tell something special has happened, and she has Ruth tell her all about it. And then Ruth, true to Ruth and our first point, she takes out of her pocket some leftovers from lunch that she saved for Naomi. She's been working in the field all day. Don't you think you'd want to gobble all that up? But she loves Naomi, and she saves just a little bit for her. Amazing woman. Well, she invites her to, she says, Boaz invited me to stay for the rest of the harvest, first the barley, then the wheat. And Naomi says, you should do that. This is good. He's a close relative of ours. And so Ruth commits herself to continue steadily, day after day after day, for months to come in the fields of barley and wheat and the harvest. Now, diligence is not just something that Ruth needed to do to put food on the table for Naomi and take care of her. Diligence is something that God wants every one of his children, every Christian, to do. And this is what he expects of us. He tells us he wants us to do our work well and with excellence. And I can tell you that if we do our work well, and I don't care what your work is, if you do it well and excellently, you will definitely stand out against the unmotivated, lazy workers in our culture who are always living for the weekend. And what is the least possible thing I can do before I get out of this place today? Proverbs is full of all kinds of contrasts between a bad work ethic and a good. I'm just going to give you a couple of them. Proverbs 13:34 says, the soul of the sluggard, I love that word, or the lazy man, craves and gets nothing. That was Proverbs 13:4. While the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Because see, God honors those people who go out to work and work hard, and he gives them benefit from their labor. Proverbs 14:23 says, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. And of course, there's the great example, which I wish I could pick through, but I don't have time to. The great passage, which you got to read yesterday in your DVR, because God providentially put it there. Proverbs 31, the diligent woman. Oh, so amazing. Like I said, I mean, come on, she was up early, she was willing, she was researching, she was strong, she was capable, she managed well. She was awesome. And because of it, at the end of her life, her husband and her children said, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. That's how they described her. Diligence in our home and our ministries and our spiritual disciplines and our work is something that God's going to look at, and he's going to commend us for, and he's going to reward us for it, and we will stand out. But how can I apply this year? How can I apply this in Bible study this year? I think there's a couple ways, and I think they're both pretty simple. One is, get here 5 minutes early. 5 minutes is not too much to ask, girls. Get here 5 minutes early so that you can have at least one conversation, if not two or three, with gals as you walk in and connect with them. Have a little snack with them. See how they're doing. And then come in here and get yourself situated so that you can be here from minute one to minute 10 of worship and get the whole experience that is set up and prayed for and carefully chosen so that your heart is ready to hear whatever this person's going to say who's standing here in front of you. You'll be the most ready if you're on time and you're sitting there when worship starts. And of course, you need to do your questions, right? I mean, just do your questions. Even if you only do a couple every day, do your questions so that you can get the most out of the stuff we're learning in Judges, and so that when you come, you are the most prepared to not only hear the sermon, because you've been studying that concept all week and your eyes are open to it, but also be able to participate with your gals and support your hardworking small group leader. Be there for them. Do your questions regularly. And if we're talking outside women's Bible study, I'm assuming you could just throw a dart at your life and you could see some place that you might need a little more diligence. Anybody have one place they could be more diligent, more excellent in their work? Of course. Could you be more diligent at home? Yes. How about menu planning and regular shopping? You know, I am diligent with this. I do confess. I plan about the next week's meals, and when I go to the grocery store, that's all I get. But of course, when I'm studying this, is the time when my lack of diligence is revealed. And I'm sitting there rolling taquitos, and I'm like, wow, there's only a couple tortillas left. Wait a minute, there's no tortillas in the refrigerator. Wait a minute, there's no tortillas in the refrigerator in the garage. And, you know, I got five tortillas sitting there wrapped up and a pan of hot oil, and Mike's already on the way home, and I'm sure when he came home and there's a pan by itself, and he's like, where is she? Okay, hopefully he wasn't thinking she was not diligent and she had to run for tortillas, because I can't remember the last time that happened. But God is good and puts the finger right on your chest when you're teaching something. So I will have tortillas next time. I promise. Doing laundry consistently so you don't have the, I have to have this tomorrow, stress out of the night before. That's a way to be diligent and proactive at home. And I have one last tidbit for being diligent at home. It's a very simple thing, and it doesn't come from me. It comes from, like, Emily Post's etiquette book or something. But someone told it to me, and I'm going to pass it on to you. Make sure everyone in your house makes their bed every day. You know, I know that's like nothing, but you know, if you just flip that sheet up, put that blanket on, throw the pillows on, in literally 2 minutes, that room is 80% clean. I don't care if there's clutter all over the floor. It's 80% clean. Teach your family to be diligent and be diligent yourself. Take 2 minutes to do that. Well, how about work? Are you diligent at work? Are you doing what you were really hired to do in that place? Or do you find yourself sneaking off to look at Facebook or email or making personal phone calls or listening to things when you're supposed to be working? Are you working hard to be prepared for every meeting and every phone conversation so that you can take greatest advantage to the opportunity you have to talk to this person and strategize about your effectiveness at work? Are you on time? I mean, that's what a diligent woman does at work. And this doesn't mean that every single minute of your day you have to be working. Obviously, that's not realistic, number one, and we do need to rest, but we rest so we can work, not work so we can rest. You understand that, right? We rest so we can work. So yes, you can look at Facebook and Pinterest and make phone calls to your friends, but how about limit the time that you do that so that you can be the most diligent and do excellent work like Ruth did and be a standout in your world? Well, God certainly blessed her for being diligent, as you're going to continue to see. We've already seen it in this point, how she took home 9 gallons of grain because of it. But let's move to the next point we learned from her. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may go well for you?'" In other words, Naomi's been thinking about how is she going to get Ruth a husband. She knows that she's given up the hope of having a husband, and she feels kind of bad about that, I'm sure, at this point. And so she's going to get to work with a solution. In chapter 3, she tells Ruth what she wants her to do, and she sets this matchmaking scheme into motion. She tells Ruth, "I want you to clean up a little bit, and I want you to go down to the threshing floor," which is where they take the grain, they beat it out, and they separate the grain that you're going to eat from the trash part of the stalk of grain. and I want you to go down to the threshing floor, and Boaz is down there working. When he's done working, he's going to go to sleep there. And you're thinking, why does he not go to sleep? He's a big-time landowner. Why not just go home? Well, she knows he's going to be there because this is the time of the judges, remember? And we get some time markers at the end of the book, which indicate to us this is probably about smack dab in the middle of the time of judges, which means it's about the time of Gideon. And in the time of Gideon, which we're going to study in January, the Midianites, which is the pagan nation, comes in and steals all their food continually. Every time there's a harvest, they come and steal it. Every time there's something to eat, they come and strip it away from them. So Boaz, when he's done beating the grain, is going to lay down right next to that pile so that he's there in case anybody should come by to try to steal it from him, let alone the evil that must have been generating in the hearts of the Israelites who were not doing what was right either and could potentially be stealing food for their family from him. So she knows Boaz is going to hang out there and lay down there, and she says, watch for it. And when everyone goes to sleep, watch where he lays down, and you lay down at, you uncover his feet. He's got his little cloak over his feet. Uncover his feet and lay down there at the end of his feet, which was a sign of submission in those days. This is where the story gets particularly amazing to me. Because we women, we don't always be told what to do by anyone. I mean, we don't want our friends to tell us what to do. We don't want our pastors to tell us what to do. We don't want our government to tell us what to do. We don't want our husbands to tell us what to do. And we certainly don't want our mother-in-laws telling us what to do. And in verse 5, Ruth says an amazing statement. She says, all that you say, I will do. What? All that you say, I will do? Yikes. She is an amazing woman. And it's where we're going to get our third of our triple D. She was devoted in one. She was diligent in two. And now she's going to defer in point number 3. If you want to be like Ruth and you want to stand out from the rest, you need to always defer to God's word. Always defer to God's word. You say, but wait a minute, she didn't have God's word. She didn't have a New Testament sitting next to her. You're right. She didn't. You do. Okay? But she listened to the authority that was over her. The God-given authority that she had was Naomi. Naomi was one of God's people. In fact, one of the only people of God's people that Ruth had contact with. And she listened to her authority, and she did what she said. All that you say I will do is what she said. And she did it. She was teachable. She told her to go clean up and lay down at someone's feet. And she did it just like that. No resistance. And in our day and age, I have teenagers, but I'm also a wife. And I understand the first thing we do and the first thing they do when someone tells us to do something is we start asking a million questions. But what about the, why the, okay, but can I do this? Right? That's what comes out of our mouth. The very first second someone asks us to do something we don't want to do. You don't see any of that from her. All that you say, I will do. You say, but yeah, this wasn't such a big deal. All she had to do was, you know, pick up someone's cloak on his feet and lay down. Come on. What's the big deal? It was a really big deal. Because you know what Naomi was telling her to do? Go ask Boaz to marry you. Oh, that's simple. Not a problem. I mean, when we were single, we didn't even want to go and talk to a guy and let him know we're interested in him. She's got to go propose to him. That's what she's telling her to do. That's how big this is. Do you realize how much Ruth had at stake? What a big deal this was? What big rejection she was potentially facing? What if Boaz said no? What if no one ever loved her, married her, and took care of her? Whatever you say, I will do. And she goes and does it. Big rejection. She's submitted to Naomi's leadership and her judgment. And as Christians here today, I am here to give you the word. And the word is, do what this says. Go to this and say, all that you say, I will do. Because this is your leader. This is where you get your direction every single day. is submitting to this and saying, all that you say, I will do, God. That's how we get this point into our heart. We take this word and we do it. We need a teachable heart like Ruth had. We need a teachable heart like we had the first week we were Christians. We saw something here and we did it. We didn't care who we were, might reject us or who might look at us funny. We just did it. That's what Ruth is like. Well, Ruth did what Naomi said, and she went there. And in verse 8, this chapter says, at midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She was referring to what he said on that first day that they met in the field, which, remember, is not years ago, it was months ago. Okay? He said in the field, may God, under whose wings you have taken refuge, may he bless you. Right? She's referring to that here, and she's taking it a step farther, and she's saying, will you be the answer to that prayer that you prayed for me? Will you be the one who blesses me as I've taken refuge under God's wings? Well, Boaz is totally blown away. I mean, he is astonished. And the reason he's astonished, and he says it in this chapter, when you go back and read the whole thing, start to finish, which I would highly recommend, one sitting, start to finish, you're going to see God everywhere. Anyway, he says, I am just blown away by this. This kindness is greater than the other. And what he means by that is the kindness of you picking me, choosing me, an old man, to be your husband. This is a greater kindness than even when you committed yourself to take care of your mother-in-law. And he is more impressed with her than ever. He knows because of her stellar reputation that she could have any husband she wanted, and she picked some old geezer to be her husband. And he's amazed and astonished by it. And he reassures her in chapter 3, verse 11, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are worthy or an excellent woman. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. So she knew that Boaz was going to take care of her, or someone else would, but I want you to understand that whoever redeemed them and basically bought them and took them into their house was going to do it at cost, at great personal cost to themselves. Yes, they would get Elimelech's land. That's part of the deal. But their firstborn would not be their own. Whatever child Ruth had with this man was going to be Mahlon's heir, Elimelech's heir, and not this man's heir. And also, whoever redeemed them would be taking on the care of Ruth and Naomi for the rest of their lives. Miss Mary Sunshine is coming into your house, right? It was going to be great personal cost, and you know what? Boaz says, I'll do it. Without hesitation, if that guy won't do it, I will. Well, Ruth did everything Naomi told her to, and then she did everything Boaz told her to. And he says, okay, go to sleep now, and then he wakes her up early when it's still dark. He doesn't want any town gossips to cause a problem for her because they see her in this place that only men were supposed to be. So he wakes her up early, and when it's still dark, he sends her off, but he will not send her out empty-handed to go back to her mother-in-law. He starts filling up her cloak with grain. Okay, now, before I told you, she had gleaned a bushel. Well, here he gives her six measures. A measure is a seah, and a seah is a third of a bushel, which is about 2.5 to 3 gallons. Okay, picture that, 2.5 to 3 gallons. He gives her six of those. So now she has twice as much as the day she gleaned on that first. I don't know how she got this home, but she's dragging her cloak behind her. And, you know, Naomi's going, whoa, hello, something amazing happened, because she walks in with that. And, of course, she tells the whole story to Naomi, and Naomi's knowing something amazing happened. And Naomi says in verse 16, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he settles the matter today. And here's another great quality we see of this worthy man, Boaz. Single gals, take notice of this. The list you should be having when you're looking for a man is a man like Boaz, a man who trusts in the Lord and depends on him, a man who is honorable, a man who is generous, a man who is sees her for her good character, and a man who's a great leader and decision maker. And that day, he does something about it. That's the kind of guy that you should be looking for. So all the women could do was wait and see what would happen. But they did know that someone was going to take care of them. So in order for us to know what God wants us to do, like Naomi had the gave Ruth direction, we got to get in here. Because you're here, I know you want to learn and study this book. And I can promise you that this, the person who's up here, the questions you do and the groups you go to are going to talk about this and understanding it. But you know what? The doing it part, that's up to you. You got to take what you learn here and do it outside this place in order to be like a Ruth. And you're going to have to ask God for a teachable heart. And you're going to have to ask God for the courage and strength to get it done every single day and do it. And I can tell you that today, he's telling you, live like Ruth did. Be devoted, be diligent, be deferential. This is the daily life of every Christian, and we're not done yet. This is the daily life of every Christian. In John 10, 27, it makes it clear. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 14, 15, he says to his followers, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the daily life of every Christian. What you say, I will do. That's what we do every day. We got to have these same soft hearts that she did. And we're going to give you a reminder today of that because you have a brand new bookmark. And it's a new book that's going to remind you what Ruth did. It says right on it, we're going to be devoted to loving others, diligent in our work, and deferential to God's word. It's to help you remember to do this all throughout the year. Now, all of that is well and good, but I'd be bad. Slap my hand. It'd be like having your TiVo turn off before you get to the end of the movie, or your Kindle battery quit before you're reading that last chapter of that awesome book you're reading, if I didn't tell you what happened. So, does she marry him? Is it another guy? How does God resolve this? Well, it's a great story. It's a great story, and the reason it's a great story is because God blesses her good character and all these wonderful things that Ruth did. Chapter 4 says that Boaz went up to the city gate, and he was watching for that close relative to come by. And when the close relative came by, he snagged him, and he gave him the deal of a lifetime. He said, I got an opportunity for you to get some more land. You can have Elimelech's land. We'll sell it to you today. And that was great because Israel had an interesting thing. You couldn't sell your land. The land had to stay in the family. It was a rare thing under extreme circumstances like this, where there was no heir, that land could be sold, and it had to be sold to someone in the family. So, I mean, getting more land was like money in your pocket. This guy's going, right on, yes, I want it. Put some money in my pocket, I'll take it. And then Boaz lowers the boom. The day you get this land, you get Ruth the Moabitess as your wife. And, oh, by the way, cranky Naomi is coming to live with you. And, oh, and you're going to have to give him your firstborn son. Okay, man's like, well, that amazing deal doesn't sound so amazing anymore. I can't do it. You go ahead, Boaz. And so Boaz does. He marries Ruth, and in verse 14, it says, the women of the town say to Naomi, blessed be Yahweh who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons has given him to you. And we can see how amazing Ruth is. Hopefully Naomi finally gets it. Their son is named Obed, and verse 17 tells us he's the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David. Ruth, the Moabite, a Gentile just like us, gets to be in the line of not just David, the greatest king in Israel, but eventually Jesus Christ himself. Why did God give her that kind of blessing? How come she's in the line of Christ? Because she had good, godly character. She stood out from the rest, and because of that, God blessed her. God sees when we do good, and he will bless us too. And truths like 2 Chronicles 16:9 will come true in our lives, which says, the eyes of Yahweh, they run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. There is no greater description of Ruth than the verse I've printed for you on your worksheet. It's chapter 3, verse 11. It happens during the proposal scene. Boaz says to Ruth, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know you are a worthy woman. And he did. That word for worthy means excellent. It's the word in Proverbs for the prudent wife, the one who has a crown to her husband and is more precious than jewels. And you too, you and I, can become that worthy, excellent woman if we act like Ruth, if we stand out, if we're devoted, if we're diligent, and if we defer to God's word. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for Ruth. She's a great inspiration, and I pray that she becomes these gals' heroes, just like one of their heroes, just like she is for me. And I know we had so much to learn about her that we're a little late to groups, so God, I just pray for these gals that they would run to their groups, and they have a great time together. And I pray, God, that this lesson would continue to go on week after week after week as we study the darkness of Judges, that we would seek to be a standout like Ruth was. Thank you so much, God, for your help in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.